The following message, Joshua Reassured by an Unexpected Testimony, was based on Joshua chapter 2. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 20th, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the book of Joshua, the Old Testament book of Joshua. Chapter 2. And actually, before we consider the second chapter of Joshua, I'd ask that you follow with me as I read the opening verses of chapter 1, the first 9 verses of the beginning of the book. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. As the book of Joshua opens, a great unparalleled leader, Moses, had just died. The preceding book in the Bible, Deuteronomy, closes in chapter 34 with a testimony to the fact that there was no one like Moses that would arise again during the Old Testament era. He was unparalleled in terms of the unique face-to-face communion with God that he experienced. It was also unique in terms of the powers, even the terrors, that he wrought on behalf of God as he had led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and as he had brought them through the wilderness over the preceding 40 years. There would not be another Moses until the great and final prophet Jesus came. A new leader, however, had been appointed. His name was Joshua. The passage that we just read in the opening verses of chapter 1 record the commission that the Lord gave to him. His mission was stated in very clear, unmistakable terms. He was to lead Israel across the Jordan River. They were to invade. They were to conquer. They were to take possession of the land that God had long promised to his chosen people. It's very clear in the portion from chapter 1 that we just read together that what is emphasized in the Lord's commissioning of Joshua was the attitude of heart that it was so crucial for him to have, namely, to be strong and courageous. It's evident that that is reiterated, not just once, but two times, three times in all. God brings to bear upon Joshua's mind that it was of utmost importance that he be strong and courageous. Negatively stated, he was not to be afraid. He was not to be dismayed. He was to be confident in God. He was to be strong-hearted. He was to be valiant for truth. This was crucial, and the Lord emphasized it. It's evident, we're not reading into the passage erroneously, it's evident that Joshua, the new commander of Israel, was facing the temptation to be afraid. And when we stop and consider the context, it's understandable. There were daunting challenges before him. He was to lead the people across the Jordan River, and it happened to be the time of year where it would be the most difficult, if not impossible, humanly speaking, to cross the Jordan River. It was at flood season, and the river overflowed its banks. It was very turbulent at that time. But beyond that, once he got across the river, he was to invade a people who were a well-fortified people. They had cities like that at Jericho with very thick, seemingly impregnable walls. The Canaanites who lived in the valleys already had the superior technology of iron chariots. It would be kind of like those days where the American cavalry had repeating rifles and came out against the Indians who had only bows and arrows. And it was just such a mismatch in terms of technology and warfare. The Canaanites had a distinct advantage. They were bigger. They were stronger than the Israelite men. There were even giants in the land. So there were tremendous obstacles that were before Joshua in the mission that he was called to engage in. But the biggest challenge that he faced was not so much what was out there in front of him, but rather the people who were behind him. Joshua knew all too well the fickleness of the people of Israel. He had been there, very much a first-person witness to what had happened 40 years earlier, when the great Moses, who by way of incredible in-your-face miracles had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and then had brought them through the Red Sea, where God had made the sea to part, and brought them earlier to this same spot of being on the east side of the Jordan River. And the call of God was to cross the river and to go in and to take the land. This identical scene had unfolded 40 years earlier. Joshua had been a young man, and he had gone with 11 other chosen leaders from Israel to spy out the land. And he and Caleb had come back full of confidence that God was well able and ready to give them the land. But they had seen the other spies melt away with unbelief, with fear, with dismay. And he had seen how that had infectiously spread like wildfire throughout the whole nation. And the people had revolted and had refused to go into the land. Joshua knew that the people in themselves were not utterly reliable. So amidst these challenges, there's this great emphasis that God gives to him on being strong and courageous. He assures Joshua in the commission that not one adversary will be able to stand before him. He vows to Joshua that he will now give the promised land to Israel. He assures Joshua that God himself will be with him, just as he had been with Moses. And then in chapter 2, in the events described in chapter 2, the Lord in grace and mercy did something to give his servant a large shot of confidence. Just a big adrenaline shot in the shoulder. God raised up a very unexpected and powerful testimony through which this new leader and his people were reassured that God indeed was now going to give them the land. Joshua 2 opens by telling us that Joshua sent secretly two spies to obtain strategic information about Jericho, the first major city on the west side of the Jordan that Israel would face once they had crossed over the river into the land. This reconnaissance mission almost ended in disaster. The spies were immediately recognized in Jericho as being foreigners who were up to no good to the Jericho mind. And not only that, but they were traced accurately to where they were located in the house of a Canaanite woman by the name of Rahab. It seems certain that the men would be arrested and summarily put to death. They escape only by the extraordinary intervention of God himself, working through the extraordinary intervention of this woman, Rahab, who unexpectedly comes to their aid. As best we can tell, the spies learned nothing of conventional military value in this reconnaissance mission. But what they did learn was something that proved to be of great value, because through Rahab's testimony to them, they became aware that the people of the entire land were terrified of Israel, that their hearts had melted, that like a candle before an intense flame, their hearts had just turned to nothing. They'd become faint-hearted. And her conviction, Rahab's conviction, that the war was already over. Not a single sword thrust had been made at this point. Not a single Canaanite has been taken on in battle. Not a single city has fallen. But Rahab, this pagan woman of Jericho, is utterly persuaded that the war is already over. That, and not just in Jericho, but all throughout the land of Canaan, the people were terrified of Israel. That testimony was just infectious in its impact upon these two spies that had been sent out. They too were immediately convinced. The war is as good as over. God has given us the land. And according to the closing verse of chapter 2, when they're able to make their way back to Joshua, they report what they had heard from Rahab, that the hearts of the people had melted. God was indeed going to give them the land. And it again had an infectious impact, strengthening and reassuring Joshua in a time in his own life where he was susceptible to doubt and to fear. Well, Joshua 2 is not just about what the Lord did for Joshua and Israel and giving them a mega dose of encouragement. It's also about what the Lord did for a Canaanite prostitute whose name was Rahab. And I want to draw our attention this morning to several features of her unexpected conversion. In the first place, the narrative draws our attention to the clear evidence of this harlot being soundly converted to the living God. And the clear evidence is presented in verses 3 through 7. As we read, the king of her city tribe, having been informed that there were spies of Israel there within the walls of the city and that they were located at the house of Rahab, the king sent his police to her home. There were men indeed there who were bent on the destruction of Jericho. The police came to arrest them. And what was before them, humanly speaking, was a certain death. Putting her own life at risk, Rahab deceives the police who come to her door. She tells them she did not know the identity of the men. That was a lie. She knew completely that these were people of God's Israel. She tells the police that the men, yes, they had been there, but they'd already left. And that they had left the city. And she did not know their whereabouts. That was a lie. She knew that they were there in her home. She had hidden them herself under stalks of flax up on the roof of her house, which was located on the large outer wall of Jericho. If Rahab had been found out, if the police had insisted on searching her home, if they had found the men, it would have been instant death for her. I mean, it was an act of treason. She was identifying herself with a people that everyone knew was bent on the destruction of the city of Jericho. But she puts her life at risk. Obviously, there had been a change in Rahab. She's now identifying with the God of Israel and identifying with the Israel of God. She's taking a position against her own people, identifying with the people of the Hebrews. What moved her to do so? Verses 8 through 14 tell us of the essence of Rahab's conversion. The essence, the clear evidence, was her readiness to put her life at risk in identifying with the Lord God and His people. But note now the essence of her conversion. She had turned in faith and repentance to the one true God, the God of Israel. The New Testament comments on Rahab in two different places, in the famous Hall of Fame of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, and then again in James 2, where James is discussing the fact that genuine saving faith shows itself by works. It's not just a verbal profession, but it's a kind of faith that brings transformation of life in practical ways. In Hebrews 11:31, that affirms the faith of Rahab. And James 2:25, which likewise affirms the faith of Rahab, both texts indicate that it was in faith that she received the spies into her home. In other words, her conversion is not the result of conversation that takes place with these Hebrews where they witness to her and she then comes to a saving decision in the Lord God. No, it is the presence of faith that moved her to welcome these spies into her home. It's the presence of faith that moved her to take their side, even at the risk of her own life, later helping them in their escape. She had come already to certain convictions of mind and heart about the Lord God. She had been a harlot or a prostitute. She had been a woman whose lifestyle had been given to immorality. It was a common practice in the ancient world, as tragically it's still a common practice in our world. But despite her having made her living in that unclean and immoral way, something had happened before those men crossed the threshold of her home and came inside. She had been brought to real faith in the living God. And we can understand that along several lines of thought according to our narrative. She had been brought to understand and believe that the Lord had given Israel the land. That was a conviction in her soul, that Israel had a God who was for them and who had determined to give them her own homeland. She was sure of that. Again, she had not seen a single sword thrust. She had not seen a single man of Jericho defeated. But in her mind, it was already done. Their God had purposed and would be successful in giving them the land. She says in verse 9, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." She also understood and believed that the Lord had dried up the water of the Red Sea 40 years earlier, when God had brought his people Israel out of bondage in the land of Egypt. We're not told the age of Rahab. It could well be that she wasn't even alive 40 years earlier. She certainly wasn't an eyewitness to what had happened back at the Red Sea. She had heard that 4 decades earlier, this momentous event had happened of God, the God of Israel, causing the waters of the Red Sea to part in such a way that his people could walk through on dry land. And then when the Egyptian king and his army of chariots had followed after, that God had caused the waters to come collapsing back upon Pharaoh and his army, whereby they were all defeated and killed. She had heard about this, and she believed, she was persuaded in her soul that this was actually what had happened, that God, the God of Israel, had made these things to happen. Also, Rahab understood and believed that this same God, who 40 years earlier had delivered his people out of Egypt, more recently he had fought for the people of Israel in defeating 2 regional kings on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan River, namely Sihon and Og and the tribes that they presided over. Rahab had not simply added the God of Hebrews to her pantheon of gods. That would have been entirely consistent with the cultural worldview of that period. People everywhere were polytheists. They believed in many gods, associating a god with a given grove of trees, or associating a god with the sun, and a god with the river, and a god with fertility and various things. It was entirely consistent with the mindset of that day to hear of another god and say, "Oh, I'll add you to the group," just to play it safe and make sure that I'm currying favor with all of the gods out there. But that was not Rahab's disposition. She speaks in such a way as to demonstrate that she had come to believe that the God she had always heard about, the gods that the people of Jericho had always worshipped, the gods that her mom and dad had instructed her about and taken her to the rituals associated with doing homage to them, she had come to believe already that all of those gods were nothing. This was incredibly countercultural for this day. She had come to believe in monotheism, that all of the gods that she had ever heard about, the gods that she had grown up with, that they were fictional, that they were mythological, that there was in fact only one real God, and it was the God identified with Israel. Note she says in verse 11, "The Lord is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. He alone was the real deal." Likewise, Rahab understood and believed that this God and his people might be disposed to show a woman like her mercy and kindness. Now, Rahab was very clear according to what she said. She understood that Israel was not coming into her land on a mission of mercy. They were not coming in order to feed the poor and to provide education for the illiterate and medical services for those who were sick. She understood clearly that Israel was not coming in on a gospel mission. Israel was not coming into Canaan proclaiming that the God who is holy, just, is gracious and merciful, and will welcome those who lay down their arms and come to him in humble faith and repentance. She knew that that was not the mission on which Israel was crossing the Jordan. They were coming in on a mission of doom. They were coming in on a mission of judgment. She understood, she may not have understood the why with much detail, but she understood what the goal was, that Israel was coming in to annihilate the people of Canaan. They were coming in to destroy those that they and their God viewed as their enemies. But amidst that realization that Israel was coming to destroy, she expresses a belief that Israel and their God might show mercy to someone like her. She doesn't insist upon that. She doesn't demand it. But she does plead for it in the way that she speaks to these two spies. Well, we've noted the evidence, the essence of her conversion. Consider next the instrumental means of Rahab's conversion. The instrumental means of Rahab's conversion. Through what agency, through what means did this pagan, unholy woman come to be transformed and brought to repentance and faith? Well, she herself explained to the spies in verses 10 and 11. She told them, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab had come to saving faith through the words she had heard about Israel's God. And what's amazing about that is that Rahab had lived her entire life in a context where she had absolutely no direct exposure to Christian biblical witness. Like all people everywhere, including the natives in the darkest jungle or those who grow up in the darkest regions of Islamic nations and may never have heard a credible presentation of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, like all those people and like everyone everywhere in all time, she had been exposed to the witness of God in creation. And creation says so much about God, about His greatness, about His magnificence, about His holiness, about His reality, His deity, His godness. She'd been exposed to that. But Rahab had not grown up in a home where she had exposure to anything from the Hebrew Scriptures. She had had no access to a prophet. She had had no access to tabernacle worship. She didn't have even a fragment of the Scriptures. And as far as we can tell, she had never met a genuine believer in her life. She'd grown up immersed totally in paganism. The only thing she had heard was she had heard the best kind of gossip. She had heard the best kind of hearsay about this God identified with a people foreign to her, but now located right on the other side of the Jordan River, coming into her land and coming toward her city. It may have been through men that came into her house of ill repute. That would have been a common inn in that culture in ancient times, a harlot's home. And it may have been through men who were traveling and came through Jericho and stayed at the house of this harlot that she heard about this people Israel and heard about what had happened 40 years earlier and what had happened more recently on the other side of the Jordan River. But it's through what she heard on the streets from fellow pagans that she was brought to faith and repentance. From what we can tell, apart from what may have happened in her immediate family, no one else in Jericho had that response to the things that they heard. They believed in a certain sense. They believed in the sense that they were afraid. So they weren't indifferent. They weren't utterly hardened to the news of this nation that was on the march against them. But everyone else responded in fear without any seeking of the Lord for mercy and for grace. But Rahab was different. She was brought by the grace of God to seek Him for mercy. And she was born again. One last feature of Rahab's conversion, the conspicuous unexpectedness of it. The conspicuous unexpectedness of her conversion. What most stands out, perhaps, is how utterly surprising it is to see this particular woman ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. It's been noted that she had no Bible, no prophet, no church, no believing acquaintances that knew the living God. Added to that, Israel was poised to come in to the land of Canaan and to come to Jericho in order to destroy the tribes that lived there. The iniquity of the Canaanites had come to a certain point at this time in human history. Centuries beforehand, the Lord had spoken to Abraham about what He would do at this moment in history in the land of Canaan. But He had explicitly said that the iniquity of the people would mature, as it were. It would deepen. It would settle. It would grow more heinous in such a way that a line would be crossed years down the road. And when that line was crossed, God would bring judgment rolling down on the people of Canaan. And He would use His own people as instruments of His judgment. Well, that line had been crossed, just as in the ancient world. A line was crossed where the iniquity of the world was so great that God unleashed a flood and inundated the world, destroying all the inhabitants of the world, save for one man and his family who were believers in God. So now a line had been crossed and God was unleashing judgment upon Canaan. And as I said earlier, this was not a mission of mercy. This was not a gospel mission. This was a mission of judgment. God had determined to destroy the people of Canaan. Nevertheless, it's so significant. This tells us so much about the God of the Bible. The first story in Joshua is not of a battle, but of a conversion. It's striking. It's so unexpected. The one saved was not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. She was not a man. She was a woman, which in our culture and time means nothing, perhaps, in that culture. And throughout ancient culture, women were viewed as the gender distinctly inferior to that of men. That was still true in New Testament times, where women did not vote. Women were not viewed as qualified to be citizens of the empire. Women were distinctly viewed as inferior. But here God reaches out to a Canaanite woman. And not only was she a Canaanite, and not only was she a woman, but of all things, she's a prostitute. And God, seeking to draw attention to what He's really like and to who He really is, does not crush her. He welcomes her into His family. The spy mission in itself seems to have been an utter failure viewed from conventional military strategic maneuvers. As noted earlier, it was important in that the spies came back persuaded that the people were already defeated in their hearts, and that gave them encouragement and reassurance, and they passed that on to Joshua and to the people. But there was something else, of course, about the spies going in to the city. It was necessary that Rahab be saved. God had an elect child in Jericho, and it was necessary for that woman to be rescued. Now, she had already come to faith before the spies entered into her home, but it was crucial that she not just come to faith, but that she survived the onslaught against Jericho that was soon coming, because God had plans for this woman, Jericho. And many of you are aware of the rest of the story. Rahab would end up marrying into Israel, and from her lineage would come their greatest king, David, and years later, a king that was far greater than David, and that is the great son of David, Jesus Christ himself. The New Testament opens in Matthew 1 with Rahab's name being mentioned as one of the ancestresses of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It would be through a woman like this that salvation would come into the world. I was born in North Carolina, but I was raised in the South's largest city of Atlanta, Georgia. My father was a pilot and was transferred there when I was a child. And Mom and Dad would build a home and settle on the eastern side of Atlanta in a town called Stone Mountain. And Stone Mountain gets its name from the world's largest single piece of exposed granite. 1,500 feet is not very impressive out here in Washington in terms of height of mountains. But Stone Mountain is impressive in that it's not part of a mountain range at all. It's just out of nowhere. There's this huge rock growing out of the ground that does ascend to 1,500 feet. And it is the world's largest single piece of exposed granite. And I grew up often riding my bike over to Stone Mountain. And as our three adult children were growing up, whenever we'd go to Stone Mountain to visit Grand and Papa, we'd almost always take a trek up Stone Mountain. There's a sheer side that you can't walk on, but the backside of it you can hike to the top. And one of the striking scenes that is in my memory of all those hikes up Stone Mountain is that at certain places you'd see trees growing right out of the granite. And it was such an unexpected sight. I mean, what could be more inhospitable to the growth of horticulture than granite, right? It's about as far removed as you can get from the idea of fertile, loamy soil, just solid rock, and you'd see trees growing. And it was so unexpected, but it was undeniable that here's this living organism growing up out of a granite surface. Well, Rahab's conversion is kind of like that. It's just so unexpected. Who would expect to find in heaven someone who grew up in Jericho, someone who plied the trade of a prostitute, but someone whom God pursued and brought to faith in himself on the very threshold of her entire city being utterly destroyed justly by God? It's striking that Rahab doesn't have any ethical dilemmas that she voices about God destroying her people. She doesn't accuse God of being unjust. She accepts the fact that condemnation is due, and pleads for mercy that she knows she doesn't deserve. Can you identify with this ancient woman, Rahab? Have words that you've heard about God. Isn't this a striking testimony about the power of words about God? There weren't direct words of Scripture, as far as we know, that she heard. They were words of testimony. They weren't believing words of testimony. They were from unbelievers. But nonetheless, there were words that were true about God. It was God who had delivered Israel out of Egypt 40 years earlier. It was the true God who had brought Israel such victory against Sihon and Og. It was the living God who was determined that Canaan would be conquered and all of its people crushed. She heard true words about God, and her heart was gripped by it, and her life was changed by it. And she becomes instrumental in the salvation of these two spies, and more than that, will become instrumental and the coming of God's own Son into the world. Have words about God won your heart in that way, whereby you too would be willing to risk all? I mean, there's clearly a change of life that takes place. This was no mere profession of faith. She was willing to put her life on the line immediately. She took her side. By hiding the spies, she took the side of God's people, even though it put her life at risk. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Some of you know what the next words are. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Y'all, this is a God worthy of loving. This is a God worthy of serving. This is a God worthy of putting our lives at risk for. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the stories of the Bible. And while they speak to us of scenes embedded so many centuries ago, we thank you that they proclaim you, who have never changed through all these years. We bless you that you are the God who saved Rahab. You are the God who fought for your people. You are the God who fulfilled every vow that you made to your chosen ones. And we bless you that you have not changed at all through the millennia. We praise you that you have not diminished in any way. You have not deteriorated. Your strength has not lessened. We bless you that even today, this very Lord's Day, you are unexpectedly and wonderfully rescuing chosen sinners all over the earth. And we rejoice, O God, that even where sin has been so great, that your grace has been greater. And we thank you that for many of us here in this sanctuary, that's our testimony, that your grace has been greater, that while our sins have been so many, your mercy has been more. We glory in you, Lord Jesus, and are so thankful to identify with you as our Savior, and so thankful to be members of your people. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.